We are in the book of Luke. You know that. We started that last week. We have moved to a gospel. The gospel's different. It's a different kind of genre, literature of the Bible. It's a narrative, historical. Luke is one of four. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is the longest. Luke, in fact, between Luke and Acts, Luke is the written more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. But Luke is a long book. And join Acts to that, you have a lot of pages written by Luke. I believe Luke was a Gentile. I showed you that last week from Colossians. Some do not agree with that, but I believe that the evidence is there for that, supporting that he was also a physician, and that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We see those statements made throughout the New Testament. Not a whole lot more is known about him. We do know that he is presenting himself as a historian. We saw that in the opening verses of the book of Luke last week. Such statements as Luke 1 verse 3. Luke 1 verse 3, he says, having investigated everything carefully. If that word means beside the road, it means beginning and taking it to the end. It means working along the entire route. And then you see in the next verse, verse 4, that you may know the exact truth. So he's gone to great lengths to be careful. He's gone at great lengths to be exact. He's writing to the most excellent Theophilus. We believe that may have been a Roman official of some sort. There are other views on that, but that seems to be the indication by the use of most excellent. But he is presenting a very orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is laying that out historically. Listen, get my facts wrong. Why would you read anything else I wrote, right? Get somebody's name wrong. They weren't really the proconsul. They weren't really the governor at that particular time. Get that wrong, then they'll miss the important stuff in the book, right? So he wants to make sure he gets it exact. When he names a name, names a place, he wants to be accurate. And I told you that's what Sir William Ramsay did back in the early part of this century and late, excuse me, what century are we in? Right, 21st. Late 1800s, early 1900s, Sir William Ramsay, a scholar out of Europe, wants to prove Luke wrong, say he's not accurate. And he goes down to Jerusalem, to Israel, to Palestine, to that part of the world, does all of his research. He's an atheist. He wants to prove Luke wrong. And he comes back and he makes a statement like this. He said that Luke is a historian of first rank. I've researched it, he said. I've looked into it. And Luke is a quality piece of work. Acts is a quality piece of work. It's historically accurate. Sir William Ramsay became a believer. The last book of the Old Testament was Malachi. Malachi makes a promise, and you see this promise quoted in verse 78 of Luke. Go down to verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. See that? That is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. That is the last prophecy given in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And that last prophecy says the Messiah will come. That's 400 years before the events that Luke begins to record for us here. God made this prophecy through the prophet Malachi. And then he goes on to say, prior to the Messiah coming, there will be a forerunner. There will be one who will be a herald. One who will say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Before the Messiah comes. That's why the gospel writers talk about, as I read for you earlier, in 5 through 25 of Luke 1, the story of John the Baptist. He is a key figure. He is an important personality in the story of Christ. You really can't tell the story of Christ without John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is the connection. He is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. By connecting it with John the Baptist, Luke is showing Theophilus and all readers that this is not just some isolated religion. No, this is connected. It's connected to Old Testament. It's a completion of, fulfillment of the Old Testament. What was prophesied back here, we see being fulfilled in the New Testament. Christianity is not a new religion in that sense. It's a fulfillment of Judaism. It's interesting, if you look at verse 5, you see, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, see that in verse 5? When we left off in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, the last Old Testament historical book, Israel had been set free by the Persians. They had been in bondage in Babylon. The Persians came in, and the Persians sent them back to Israel. They're back in their land in the end of the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. The Jews are back in the land, and the Persians are ruling them. Persians back then, how did we get to Herod 400 years later? What happens is Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, begins to rise, and the Greeks come down and defeat the Persians. And as a result, I'm telling you the intertestamental times right now. I'm telling you those 400 years of silence in the Bible. The Jews are then controlled by and kicked around by the Greeks. And the Greeks try to change their religion. The Greeks try to force them to worship Greek gods. Many remain faithful, but many do cave in. The rise of the Pharisees come about during this 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who want to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the truth, many in the priesthood are caving in. They're going the way of the Greeks and turning away from the truth. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes down and crucifies. He's a Greek ruler. He comes down and crucifies a pig on the altar in the temple and desecrates the temple. The Jews have a horrible time during this 400-year period of silence. The Jews rise up and try to fight and defend themselves, and they're somewhat successful from time to time, but the bloodshed is incredible during those 400 years of silence. It's a time of apostasy. It's a time when many, many turn away from God. But there is a remnant. There is a remnant. And then the Roman Empire rises up during this 400-year period of silence. And they run the Greeks out and conquer the Greeks. And the Romans now rule the world. And that brings us to the New Testament times. Because the Roman Senate puts in a man named Antipater, who is the father of Herod, puts him as the prefect or governor of this land called Palestine. And Antipater works it out so that his son Herod can become the king of the Jews. Lots of problems with Herod. Herod, we're introduced to him in verse 5. In days of Herod, king of Judea, one problem with Herod is that he's not a Jew. He's an Edomite, the enemy of the Jews, back in Old Testament history. To fix that problem, and so they'll like him better, he marries into Jewish nobility, takes a Jewish wife of noble status. That, he thinks, will help solve the problem. The problem is he becomes suspicious of her brother, and he drowns him in a pool. Not good for the family dynamics, no doubt, but she didn't like that, so eventually he kills her, and then he kills his two sons, and you get the picture. He's quite a murderer. It was written by one writer that it was better to be Herod's dog than to be his relative. You can see why. He just killed anybody he viewed as a threat. You can see when the Magi come into town later, or in the book of Matthew, he's threatened. They're looking for the king of the Jews. Well, that's me. What's going on? That just characterized the suspicious nature of this man and his evil. And what does he do? He kills all the babies, remember? Kills all the babies. 2 years and under. He was a pretty smart guy. Josephus says he was crafty, but he was smart. He did some smart things. He managed to calm down the terrorism. Terrorism is not new to the Middle East. They've been having terrorism since the days of Herod, but he was able to calm that down. They would go around and just assassinate people all over the place. He was able to calm that down. The Romans liked that, his ability to do that. He was able to build a lot of things that the Jews liked, especially the temple, the Herodian temple, which was a wonder of the world. It took 40 years maybe to build that. They were still building it after his death. Well, actually, they were building it up almost till the time before it was destroyed. They were still working on parts of it. But those were things he did that were very smart and kept him in power and kept his sons in power in the generations that followed. But he was a very evil man. These would be considered dark days in the days of Israel. These would be considered, in terms of the spiritual health of the country, very apostate, very much dark times. So you're saying, in the days of Herod, if Walt Disney were writing this, it'd be like, once upon a time, there was a man named Herod, and the trees would be all gnarly, and it was a really dark time. You get the picture? Well, see, but this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a fairy tale. This is Luke is placing the events of Christ coming into the world, the message of salvation, he is placing it in a historical context. You follow me? It was a dark time. This evil king was leading the nation. But yet, God doesn't forget his covenant. That's what the next phrase says. God does something. God does something. So you sort of contrast that, right? And see, when I'm tempted to look at my leaders of my country and let my focus be on them, I got to realize my eyes are in the wrong place. My eyes are in the wrong place. It's really not what they're doing. It's what is God doing? Because God is doing something. Even though it may seem like he is silent, he has been silent for 400 years. There hasn't been any miracles for close to 800. Maybe you could say 500 because of Daniel and the book of Daniel in the fiery furnace. But really not for 800, where you don't really see the miracles that you're about to see in the book of Luke. And God has certainly not spoken for 400 years. No revelation. And so it seems, but see, God is working, and God has not forgot his covenant. God has not forgot his promises. And so when I'm tempted to look at the White House and look at the things going on in my government and look at the leaders of my country, my focus is the wrong place. The point is, what is God doing? And God is still working. God has not forgot his promises. God, in this darkness, finds a remnant, finds a couple who are faithful. And they're not the only ones, but they're certainly in a minority. Some translations call, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Some translations use the word certain there. Certain indicating, and I think this is a good indication, that this was not some well-known guy. This was not some wealthy guy. This was not some known personality among the people. This was just a certain priest, one of 18,000 priests. His name was Zacharias. He's of the division of Abijah. You had 18,000 priests, you had 24 divisions. They had them divided up like that. David did this. And they divided up, and then they would take responsibilities at certain times of the year. He's a priest in that particular division. And he has a wife, and her name is Elizabeth, and she's also of the priestly line. The priestly line is Aaron from the Old Testament. She is a daughter of Aaron and descendant of Aaron. So you have a husband and wife who are both in the priestly line. Her name is Elizabeth. And like I said, many priests at this time were not godly. Many priests at this time were hypocritical. Many priests at this time were just not faithful to God's word. Verse 6 says, they were both righteous. They were both righteous. See that? In the sight of God. You know, the typical priest of that day and time wanted to be righteous in the eyes of man. You follow that? That's what the Pharisees said. They wanted to be righteous in the eyes of men. They want to look good on the outside. That's the system they had developed, a system of righteous works that people could see. As long as I look good on the outside, it doesn't matter what's going on in my heart. But you see, God looks at the heart. And when God looked at this couple, he said, they're righteous because they're in my sight, they're righteous. I look where other people don't look. I look in the heart and I see righteousness there. Where everybody else is a hypocrite, they're not. A hypocrite. Look good outwardly, inwardly, dead men's bones. It's interesting. They had the Old Testament concept of righteousness, which I don't think is any different than the New Testament concept of righteousness. Righteousness is defined by looking at the law of God. You look at the law of God and what do you see? You see a standard that you cannot live up to. What does that force you to do? Cry out to God for mercy, because if you break the law, you will die. The soul that sins will die. It forces you to cry out to God, God, I can't keep this law. God says you need righteousness. But God, I can't get it by keeping your law. To which they look to Abraham's example. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You follow that? I need righteousness. I can't get it myself. I cry out to God in faith. God credits righteousness to me. You see that? God imputes righteousness. They are righteous before God because they are covered by the righteousness of God. God has covered their sin. That's the point. Therefore, God views them as righteous. It's not that they are perfect. It's that God has declared them righteous. And as a result of being declared righteous, they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Understand this, folks. Understand this. God imputes and God imparts. God imputes righteousness when you put your faith in Christ. He imputes righteousness. He gives you righteousness. Once he has declared you righteous, once he has credited righteousness to you, then he begins to impart righteousness to you. You follow that? Now you begin to live out the Christian life. Live out the life that brings glory to him. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said their whole life, they've not understood that. They said their whole life, they just thought, I've got to be righteous enough so God will accept me. You will never be righteous enough so God will accept you. You need God to impute righteousness to you. That's what you need. That's a gift. And once God has imputed righteousness to you, it affects the way you live. And he imparts righteousness to you from then on out through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. I don't think everybody gets that. I think a lot of people are like this friend I talked to recently who think they've got to do something to earn righteousness. They've got to somehow work this righteousness up themselves, and they cannot do it. It's impossible. I cannot keep God's law, and neither can you. But God's law is a tutor to point me to Christ. and my need for a Savior. And that's so very, very important. Zacharias would have been familiar with this verse. Listen to this verse. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Here, see that? He's clothed me with it. God does that. He clothes me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. That's something God does. God does that. They would have been aware of Isaiah 53 when it's talking about one who will come, who will be a substitute. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He died in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. Each of us has gone our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Listen, you should never be the same after you believe. That's what I get from verse 6. If you have been declared righteous by God, if you are viewed righteous in the eyes of God, it should affect how you live. Well, they're a godly couple. We see that in verse 6. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And that is in verse 7, the word but. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Listen, any couple who wants to have a baby and can't have a baby can identify with the pain that this couple is experiencing. But we need to take it one step further for them. They live in a culture where that was viewed as a judgment, where that was viewed as God is mad at you about something. You must have sinned against God so badly that he would not give you a child. That was the thinking of this culture. That was the thinking of people they had to face every day throughout their lives. It was a severe shame for a Jewish woman, a stigma for a Jewish woman. It was a terrible, terrible burden. Hagar treated Sarah horribly because she couldn't provide Abraham with a son. Leah said, "I'm afflicted," because she could not have a child. It was the stigma of that culture, and that was a stigma that they faced as well. The advanced in years statement there, in one translation, calls it stricken in years. It's the idea that they had no child and there's no hope of having a child. They may have been in their 60s or 70s, who knows, advanced in years, but they had no child, they had no hope of having a child. Listen, I think believers do suffer at times because of sin in our lives. I think there are times when God disciplines us when we sin and don't turn away from sin. I think that's true. There are times like that in all of our lives. I think it's also true that God will use suffering to guide us, to instruct us, to help us when we get off course, to keep us on the path. I think God will allow us to go through suffering for the sake of Christ, persecution maybe, something like that. I think what's interesting here, though, is you don't get the impression that the question for this couple is not, why do I deserve this? Or what did I do to deserve this? But rather is, how can I bring glory to God in the midst of this? You follow me? That's the real question. How can I bring glory to God in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering I'm going through? Because what you see here is a couple who continue walking with God. They continue walking with God. They don't sit down and just get mad at God. They don't just sit back and get angry at God and do nothing. It says that they are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. God's planning something. They didn't know what it was. And he's certainly getting them ready for it. Well, in verses 8 through 12, an angel appears. Let's see that. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, that's normal right there. That's nothing unusual. He's a priest, and it's time for the division of Abijah to perform the priestly functions. There'd be quite a few of these guys who were priests about to do these functions. Most of them were just going to be butchers. Most of them were just going to kill animals. Most of them were going to go home at night bloody from the sacrificing they would be involved in. But what's unusual is verse 9. According to the custom of the priestly office, he, speaking of Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now that's unusual, because that doesn't happen to everybody. A priest could go his whole life and never experience what is being bestowed upon Zacharias at this moment. Chosen by lot. Maybe the drawing of straws, who knows? Casting lots was common, and the Lord determines the outcome. Whatever. The point is, he is chosen to go into the holy place, to go into the place that no one else could go into unless they were bestowed with this honor, could go into. To go and burn incense on the altar of incense in the holy place next to the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the sanctuary. There was an outer court, there was an inner court, and then there was a sanctuary. The outer court would have Gentiles and the women, the inner court would be the Israelites, and then the sanctuary would be made up of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Zacharias has been chosen to go into the holy place next to the Holy of Holies, to the altar of incense, and to put the incense on that altar. That is an incredible honor. It's the apex of his career. I can't wait to get home and tell Elizabeth what happened to me today at work. I mean, it's that kind of an event. It's huge. Some priests will never experience that, and you can only do it one time in a lifetime if you were chosen for it. And so you can see him walking up there, just walking up through the crowd, walking his way and going into the holy place, into the sanctuary. And there would be the table of showbread, there would be the lampstand, and then right there in front of him would be the altar of incense. And he would bring some coals with him that he got from the brazen altar, most likely, bring some hot coals with him and lay them across that altar, and then he would put the incense on top of that and burn that incense. It had a cinnamon flavor to it, or smell to it, rather. And it would just permeate throughout the whole sanctuary. And that's right next to the Holy of Holies. That's the closest place any human being could go. The high priest could go back there once a year, but nobody else could go this close. So this was an incredible, incredible event. Understand, in the Jewish mind at this time, God was distant. God was distant. You had to stay away. You had to be careful how you did all of these prescribed things. There's a very prescribed process for what he was called to do, as he would go in there and lay this incense on that altar. And verse 10 says, the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense and offering. Point is, they're outside doing what the incense represents. See that? The incense represents prayer. The incense represents that prayers are going up from God's people. The people are on the outside doing exactly what that symbolizes. They're praying. They're praying. They're praying things like, send the Messiah. They're praying things like, deliver us. They're praying things like prayers of thanksgiving. All kinds of prayers being offered at 9 and 3 every day. And then something happens incredible. An angel of the Lord appeared to him while he's going into that process. When he finishes doing that, he wants to get out of there and leave the holy place. But this angel appears to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. All of a sudden, for the first time in 400 years, God invades human history by sending an angel. The angel Gabriel. Luke tells us exactly where he was standing. I don't think there's any significance to the fact that it was the right hand. Some people say, well, that's where the right hand of God is, where Christ is. Some people get crazy with this whole right hand thing. I think all he's doing is telling us, hey, an angel appeared, and that is right where he stood. That's the exactness of Luke. A real angel appeared to me, and that is appeared to Zacharias, and that is where he stood. Right there, to the right of the altar of incense. Right next to that lampstand. He was right there. Verse 12 says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. He panicked. He was paralyzed. You can imagine. That's a normal reaction. We see that every time an angel appears to anybody in the Bible. It would happen to you. Isaiah 6 says, I'm undone. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of God, of the Lord, the angels all around, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. I'm undone. Mary, when she sees the angels, afraid. The shepherds are going to be afraid. It's a normal, normal response. Well, notice the angel's message in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. He has to say that because everybody is, right? He has to say that. He says that. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. I am not sure that he was praying for a child. It's debatable what he was actually praying for here. I mean, they're advanced in years, and he may have just given up on the hope of that. But the indication seems to be that that's the prayer that's being addressed here by this angel, is the prayer for a child. It could certainly be prayer for a deliverer, prayer for the Messiah, all of those kinds of things that would be typical prayers that would be offered. But he seems to address this long-standing prayer that you have always had about a child, wanting a child. That prayer is being answered because Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John. John means God is gracious. God is gracious. He could have said, God is upset. He could have said, God has had enough. No, he says, God is gracious. God is gracious. And you will have joy and gladness, no doubt. Anyone that's had a child will say that. You will have joy. And many will rejoice at his birth. The remnant, those who are looking for the Messiah, are going to be those who rejoice at the birth of this child. Especially this child. Because this is not just any child. This child, as we're going to see in a moment, is the one who is going to identify the Messiah for us. He is going to be the one who points out the Messiah for us. The forerunner of the Messiah. The one who's going to announce the Messiah for us. But it says in verse 15, more about John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not be great in the sight of man. Believe me, there's nothing great about a guy that lives in the desert, has long hair, camel's hair, and eats locusts and honey. In the eyes of the world, that is not a great man. But in the sight of God, he will be great. He'll be great. God measures greatness differently than we do. But this man will impact the world for good. This man will impact the world better than any athlete will do, or politician will do, or people that the world looks to as being great, movie stars. This man's impact on the world will be truly great, truly great. For he will announce the Messiah, the forerunner of the Messiah. It says about him that he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I don't think this is a verse that's saying you can't drink alcohol. Some have tried to take it that far. I don't think that's at all what this is teaching. The Bible certainly condemns drunkenness. Not be given to strong drink. Not to be controlled by strong drink. Those kinds of things. Those are certain warnings. They would water down fermented grape juice in even in biblical times because It was hot and it would ferment quickly and get strong quickly. But those were just warnings against drunkenness. But the point here is that he will deny, he will live a life of self-denial. He will not engage in the world, the pleasures of the world. He won't even be given to clothing pleasures. He will wear camel's hair. He will eat certain foods that nobody else would touch, type of thing, you know. He will be different. He will be separated. It's the Nazarite vow possibly is in view here of Numbers chapter 6, where you would be live a separated life like Samson and Samuel did. But that will be John the Baptist. But yet he will make a tremendous impact, not by being in the world, not by being of the world, but by being separated from the world. And he will make a tremendous impact. In verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. God will use him to bring many to repentance. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'm sure when Zacharias heard those words, he probably just jumped up and went, whoa. That's Malachi. That's the last prophecy of the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Malachi. Chapter 4. Excuse me, starting in chapter 3 first. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And then the Lord who you seek will come to his temple. But before he comes, I will send my messenger who will clear the way of the Lord. Notice in chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last prophecy that anybody has heard in all Israel has been Malachi's prophecy. And now this angel is telling Zacharias that this son will be the fulfillment of that prophecy. One who is going to come, he says, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I think it's not a literal Elijah here. I think this verse answers that for us by saying in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I think before the great and terrible day of the Lord, it's very possible there will be the literal Elijah. Very possible. That's just a side note. But in terms of this first coming of Christ, there is one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, one who is like Elijah. And you read about him in John 1. Listen to some of these verses from John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The next day, he sees Jesus coming to be baptized, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he came to do, to identify the Messiah, to be the forerunner, to be the one like you see in a courtroom. Hear ye, the honorable so-and-so presiding, whatever, over the court, right? A person of significance has a forerunner, has a herald, has one who goes before him to announce his arrival. You know, if we had the president come to Tallahassee, I mean, I guarantee they'd be cleaning up the streets, right? They'd have an advance team to come in and get everything ready and get all those things straightened up and all of that in town. That's what an advance team does, to get ready for the dignitary or whoever it is that's coming. That's what John the Baptist was, an announcer, a forerunner. He was the advance man for Christ, for the king. King of Kings. By the way, just when you read this about John the Baptist, it really gives you evidence for the importance of the fetus in the womb, right? Think about what he's saying there about this child in verse. You'll call his name John. Let's see, verse Hold on. Verse 15, yeah. Just talking about how he's separated, set apart in the womb. All this is stuff that's true about him even before he's born. You will have a son. You will give his name. He's named. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. You see the importance of that fetus in the womb. Look over in, go on down now to verse 18. Zacharias says to the angel, notice Zacharias' response, says to the angel, "How will I know for this for certain? For I am old man and my wife is advanced in years." He says, why should I believe this? He doubts. Why should I believe this? Miracles don't happen. I mean, what could he be thinking? I mean, we prayed for a child all these years. We've never had a child. And all of a sudden, the angel appears and said, God is going to make this happen. You might be old, Zacharias, verse 19, but I'm Gabriel. See that? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I'm not just a common visitor. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. There's only two angels, holy angels, mentioned in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel is the angel who stands in the presence of the Lord. Satan is also an angel, a fallen angel, but Gabriel and Michael we see at different times throughout the scripture. He says in verse 20, "And behold, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're not going to be able to talk. You're not going to be able to tell Elizabeth what happened today. She's not going to have any idea what happened today. This will be the sign. You will be mute. You will be deaf and mute. We get that from verses 62 and 64. We get the idea that he's mute as well. He can't hear and he can't speak. They have to draw things for him to communicate with him. But it says, because you did not believe my words. This is the punishment, the judgment that will come on you. It's a temporary judgment, but it will come on you because you did not believe. And notice at the end of verse 20, this will be fulfilled in their proper time. Even though you don't believe them, and even though you fail, God will still bring it to fulfillment. Folks, that's an important point, I think. I think regardless of how faithful or unfaithful we are, God will accomplish his plan. It's not up to us whether God accomplishes his plan or not. God will accomplish his plan. What is important there is whether I'll get to be involved in it or not. That's the point. It's going to happen, Zacharias, but this initial stuff you're not going to have a part in. You're not going to be able to communicate anything to anybody about it. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias outside. They're wondering, what is the delay? Did he do something wrong? Did he try to take a peek behind the curtain? I mean, did God kill him in there? I mean, what's going on inside there? They're waiting for him. And verse 22 says, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He kept trying to make signs. I don't even know how you make a sign for an angel. I mean, maybe you're flapping your arms. I don't know what he's doing. But this has to be a very humorous scene when he's trying to excitement and describe what exactly has happened inside this temple. Making signs and yet remained mute. And then there's a happy ending to this in verse 23. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he came back home. He goes home, he can't speak, he can't teach, he can't do anything that normally a priest would do. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. She becomes pregnant. She keeps herself in seclusion. Mary knows about it. We're going to find out down in verse 36. But I'm not sure why she was staying in seclusion. Maybe she didn't want to explain what in the world's going on with an older woman like this, with an older husband. But Verse 25 says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." She knew it was a miracle, and she knows that God has done this. And folks, I just say this. These are just common people. They're common people who have been declared righteous by God, like just like us. They're people who had times, like us, who doubt, have doubts at times. But God uses them. God uses them. And God uses them to proclaim what she says there. He has shown us favor. We who are sinners, he has shown us favor. He has shown his grace upon us and called us to himself. And that's the message we have for others. We live in a country where the majority of the people say they are going to heaven when they die. You ask anybody, nobody. Majority of our population, somebody told me the other day, believes there's a hell, but only 4% of the people in the country believe they're going there. But you think about that. The majority of the people in this country think when they die they're going to go to heaven. What are they basing that on? What are they basing that on? How can you, a sinner, go into the presence of a holy God when sin is in the way? How do you get rid of that sin? That's the issue. And see, that's the message we have, that God, though we are sinners, Christ died for us. Though we are sinners, Christ has shown grace to us and forgiven us and taken away our sin that we might go into the presence of God. We are holding on to Christ to take us into the presence of God. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're holding on to Christ. And that's the message we had to share. And that's the message that John the Baptist comes to be the forerunner of, that you who are sinners, his whole message is repent, because the issue is sin. Turn from sin. Sin is the problem. And Christ is the answer to our sin problem. And we who are just common people, that is our message that we too can proclaim. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for your word and your truth. I pray, Father, that we would see the example laid out for us by this godly couple, that though they lived in a difficult, dark time, Father, you worked through them and you used them. And God, you have given us a message, the same message of salvation to share. We praise you and love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.